Good morning, church. Yesterday, my wife and I went to Chicago. This was part of a Christmas gift for me. At Christmas time, I opened this gift, and it's a bobblehead doll of Al Capone. She knows I have I just enjoy reading about true crime and everything. So yesterday was a tour of the Prohibition era of Chicago Mafia tour and everything. And the tour guide is playing the role of a mobster. So, like, she hears sirens. She says, "Now, just remember, I was with you last night and everything." But then we're going by Michigan Avenue. And on Michigan Avenue, there's all these tourists. And she goes, all these people shopping. And she goes, "Look at all these people window shopping. They haven't figured out that the best way to window shop is to come back at night with a few bricks." And it's funny and everything, you know, by the time the tour ends, as she's telling the history, all these people are in prison or they've been killed. And it tells the life of greed, dishonest gain, robbery, murder, you know, every other commandment you can violate. In the end, it's just rooted in selfishness. And I just think, aren't we glad that Jesus came to show us a better way? That way of life is really a Nietzschean worldview, where it's a climb to the top, step on whoever you can, by whatever means of force you can. But in the end, you always lose because there's always someone stronger with a bigger club. And yet, we got scripture this morning to tell us about Jesus in the kingdom of God, to offer us a better way. And that's really what my message is going to be about this morning. We started a series last week called Gospel Portraits, which is about the Bible and the mission of God and how we read scripture so that we can live as participants in the mission of God. And so today's message is called The Witness of Scripture, because the Bible really has a big part in this, all right? If we're going to participate in the mission of God, the Bible's got a big part in that. So the text this morning is going to be John chapter 5, verses 36 through 40, which we'll read. Let's pray, and then we will read our text. Father God, we are thankful to gather in your presence this morning. We are your children. We have not been forsaken by you, but you've redeemed us. You've sent your Son Jesus in this world to give us life, and not only give us life, but show us and teach us how to live that life. Teach us how to live with grace and with truth. And Father God, I pray that you can open our eyes and ears again to see and hear this life, that we may go live it as witnesses of this gospel. And God, I pray that you'll pour upon me the gift of preaching, that your word can be preached with grace and with truth this morning. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen. So, John chapter 5, verses 36 through 40, it's there on the screen for you. Jesus says, "I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Back in the year 2000, David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons released their book, Unchristian, What a New Generation Really Thinks About Christianity and Why It Matters. And the book sort of sent shockwaves through many Christian circles. Based on years of research, Kinnaman and Lyons were saying that Christianity is perceived to be hypocritical, too focused on getting converts, anti-homosexual, sheltered, too political, and judgmental. And predictably, some Christians responded by pushing back, citing anecdotal examples that they believe contradicted the research that this book was presenting. But pushing back doesn't really resolve anything. So we all know that perception and reality are not the same, but there's usually some degree of truth to perception. After all, people don't perceive notions out of nothing. So I began to wonder, could it be possible that some Christians are more unchristian than Christian? I remember this quote from Mahatma Gandhi. I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are unlike Christ. If this is so, we ought to ask how it's possible that some Christians are so unlike Christ. What I discovered, my own experience in research and talking with people, is that Christians are prone to misreading the Bible too. But we can read the Bible, but we can misread the Bible. Such misreadings mean that the gospel story, the good news of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, become lost within other stories. At least that seemed to be the case back in 2019 with Councilman Jim Cleveland. At the town council meeting in Hoschton, Georgia, a small town about 50 miles northeast of Atlanta, Mr. Cleveland was trying to defend the mayor against accusations of racism. But in doing so, the councilman revealed his own racism when he said, I'm a Christian, and my Christian beliefs are you don't do interracial marriage. That's the way I was brought up, and that's the way I believe. And so what the gospel story says in Scripture doesn't really matter to Mr. Cleveland, because what matters to Mr. Cleveland is his upbringing. Sometimes our upbringing has been good, but sometimes our upbringing may be wrong. His baptism is of no account. What matters is his upbringing. His sense of right and wrong, at least when it comes to race relationships, is based on the way that he was raised, making his Christian faith fit with the way he was raised, with the way he was brought up. Elsewhere in Knoxville, Tennessee, is Grayson Fritz, the pastor of All Scripture Baptist Church. Serving bivocationally as both a pastor and a police officer, Pastor Fritz made headlines for preaching a sermon condemning gay people. During the sermon, he referred to gay people as freaks, animals, and sodomites. And at one point during the sermon, he made the claim that the government has the moral authority to enforce Leviticus 20:13 literally. Leviticus 20:13 says, if a man has sexual intercourse with a man as he would with a woman, the two of them have done something detestable, they must be executed. Their blood is on their own heads. And so by enforcement, Pastor Fritz in this sermon argued that the civil governments should have the moral authority to execute any person who identifies as LGBTQ+. Of course, by cherry-picking Bible verses, it becomes easy to make the Bible say just about anything we want and support it. The irony here is that during the same sermon, Pastor Fritz asked the question, how can you cherry-pick one verse, Christian, and say that I don't agree with that one verse because it isn't popular? And Pastor Fritz doesn't realize that he's going to take one command from the Torah and literally enforce it upon society, saying that the civil authorities have the authority to literally enforce that one command. He doesn't mention any of the other commands in the Torah. But if you're going to be consistent, if you're going to take one command from the Torah, you can't just take one. You've got to enforce them all. And so law enforcement must force farmers to leave some of their harvest to feed the poor and immigrants living among society. There's a command about that in the Torah, Leviticus 19:10. Law enforcement must enforce the entire Torah, and that means executing children who curse their parents. That's a command in Leviticus 29. They must execute adulterers. We read earlier in this class today, John 8, where Jesus refused to execute an adulterous woman. They must execute anyone who speaks against God. Leviticus 24:16 commands it. And that's just a sample size. Go read through Leviticus sometime. I know it's not the most enjoyable of reads. But if you're going to take, you can't cherry pick which commands you want to enforce. If you're going to live by a view that says the Torah must be strictly and literally enforced today. Here's the problem with cherry picking or proof texting the Bible, is that we can make the Bible say and support almost any view that we hold, even views that seem very unlike Christ. But it doesn't have to be this way. And it shouldn't be this way. The passage that we read earlier from the Gospel of John is found within this context of conflict. The conflict centers on who Jesus is. At the beginning of chapter 5 in the Gospel of John, Jesus heals this man who is blind. He heals this man who's been paralyzed. He's been paralyzed for 38 years. 38 years of living a horrible condition in life. But Jesus seemingly made a mistake. He healed the man on the Sabbath day. It was wrong in the eyes of the Jewish leaders. As a result, they began to question, by what authority does Jesus have to do these things? By what authority does he have to set aside the law? By what authority does he have to do this work on the Sabbath day? so many other questions about Jesus' authority. So Jesus responds by saying, "Very truly I tell you, the Son of God, or the Son, can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." So Jesus is saying, here's my authority. I'm the Son of God. This is what the Gospel of John was written for, that we may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And my authority for doing this, Jesus is saying, is because this is my Father's work. I'm only doing what my Father is doing. Jesus continues throughout chapter 5, speaking, identifying himself as the Son of God, and with the authority from God the Father in heaven to do what he does. And in the eyes of the Jewish leaders, this amounts to blasphemy. Because in their viewpoint, they see Jesus as speaking falsely about God as he claims to be the Son of God with authority from God. So Jesus mentions both the testimony of John the Baptist. So those of you who aren't familiar, John the Baptist, prophet, came before Jesus, a cousin of Jesus, and he began to prepare the way, saying the Messiah is come, the one who God has appointed to come and make the kingdom, bring the kingdom back. That one is coming, and you need to repent. Be ready for this. So Jesus mentions John the Baptist as one testimony in his favor. And then he also mentions the works that he's doing. If you don't believe just John the Baptist, look at what you see. Look at the good works I am doing. Can you see the good works I'm doing and believe these are from God? All right, so two testimonies, John the Baptist and the good works, the signs, the wonders, the miracles that Jesus is doing. But that's not enough for the Jewish leaders. So Jesus looks at them and says, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. They are the very scriptures that testify about me." Now, just stop and think there. They got the scriptures and yet they missed Jesus. It's very possible to read the Bible and miss Jesus. Or read the Bible in such a way that the actual life Jesus teaches us to live gets lost in some other story. Just as we do, the Jewish leaders read their Bible. But the issue here isn't whether people read the Bible, but how they read the Bible. I've often, do you read the Bible? Well, yeah, and that's good. Please keep reading your Bible. But now tell me how you read the Bible. The scriptures, if they're rightly read, point to Jesus, unless the way that we read scripture actually obscures Jesus in favor of some other story. So in my office, I have copies of the Bible in almost every English translation. Not every English translation, but almost every English translation. I'm preaching out of the New International Version. But there's other English translations, such as the Common English Bible, the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, the New Living Translation, the New Revised Standard Version, and many others. And if I'm thankful that we have these Bibles available to us, different translations. And when people ask me, well, what's the best translation to read? My answer has always been the one that you'll read. Pick an English translation, pick it up and start reading it. Because every Bible translation is good enough to teach us who Jesus is, what the kingdom of God is, and how to live as God's people, as followers of Jesus, if we'll have the eyes and ears to see and hear as we read. So the one that you'll read. But we are unlikely to ever understand who Jesus is or what following Jesus demands if we can't read the Bible with Jesus in mind. Here's the problem, though. Somewhere along the line here in America, consumerism has meant turning the Bible into a commodity that can be sold if it's just marketed in the right way. I mean, this is funny in one sense, but not in the other sense. Like, we have to market the Bible now to get people to buy it. If we go to the bookstore to buy a Bible, we have to choose. Do we want the NIV Bible for teen girls? How about the competitor's Bible, the New Living Translation Devotional Bible for competitors? Or maybe we might prefer the NKJV, that's the New King James Version, Prophecy Study Bible. And sometimes I wonder if the Bible isn't good enough itself anymore, that we have to now start putting all this makeup on it to market it to the consumer appetites, which then will read if it fits with their consumer appetite. But the problem isn't just with this consumer appetite. It's that it keeps us from seeing Jesus. Also available is the American Patriots Bible, available in the New King James Version. The one Bible that shows how a light from above shaped our nation. Or there's the Every Man's Bible, the New International Version. The Bible for every battle that every man faces. And for those seeking a more spirit-filled life, there's the NKJV Spirit-Filled Life Bible, so that the reader can, quote, encounter the power of the Word, walk in the freedom God intends, and experience the Holy Spirit. I didn't think I had time to put up the full descriptions of these Bibles. But the irony is that in these descriptions of the Bibles, there's not one word about Jesus. How do you describe the Bible without even mentioning Jesus? And if there's no Jesus, there's no kingdom of God, and we've missed the entire point. Maybe Jesus is assumed. As you've heard before, assumptions are the mother of all mistakes. The risk is that the gospel story that the Bible is telling just becomes absorbed into some other story that has nothing to do with Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God that Jesus proclaimed. Throughout Jesus' ministry, which all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, they all tested this, that Jesus was proclaiming the coming of God's kingdom. And through his teaching, Through the miracles that he did and the example in the way that he lived, Jesus revealed to us God's kingdom. Jesus revealed to us what God's will done in heaven looks like upon earth. And this is what the scriptures point us to, so that our eyes and ears can see and hear Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. Life is found in Jesus and the kingdom of God. Jesus proclaims to the Jewish leaders, yet you refuse to come to me for life. People can read the Bible and still be chasing life elsewhere. These were people who read Scripture, but their reading of Scripture was not about Jesus. And by the way, you can read the Bible, you can mention Jesus, and it still not be about Jesus, because it's aimed towards some other story than God's kingdom that Jesus revealed. And since their reading of Scripture wasn't about Jesus, they weren't coming to Jesus for life. If Jesus were standing in this room literally with us today, physically with us, I wonder if he'd be saying the same thing to us. That you search the Scriptures diligently, but the Scriptures point to me, and yet you refuse to come to me for life. You refuse to come to me to learn how to live this life that I'm teaching. And so, to whatever extent that Christianity has become unchristian and Christians have become unchrist, unlike Christ, I believe a big part of the problem is that we're misreading Scripture. So, to begin with, Scripture itself is not the end. The Bible is not an end in itself. The Bible is more like a window. These windows won't do it because they're frosted. Most you can't see. You know, you look out a window, what do you see? Do you see the window? Or do you see what's beyond the window? The trees, the mountains, the buildings, the people, whatever it is that's outside. The Bible is more like a window. Excuse me. My mouth is dry. Excuse me. No, I'm good now. So, to begin with, Scripture is not an end itself. Scripture is pointing us to Jesus and the kingdom of God that Jesus proclaimed. And so Scripture is this window through which our eyes and ears are able to see the gospel. So what I believe is that we need to learn how to read Scripture through two lenses. Scripture is a story that is centered in Jesus Christ and oriented towards the kingdom of God. They're the two lenses that I try to read Scripture with every time. I'll make no claims that I do this perfectly. I know I don't, because I'm a human just like you. Oh, cool. Thank you, Mary. Let me get more of that. Two lenses. See, I believe that the Bible tells a story of God's redemptive work. From Genesis to Revelation, it's telling the story of God's redemptive work that centers in on Jesus Christ, because it's Jesus Christ who makes it possible for us to live this redeemed life. and it's oriented towards the kingdom of God, because this is where history is going, that one day all other kingdoms will throw their flags down, will bow their knees, and their tongues will confess that there's one Lord, his name is Jesus Christ. And if we don't, you know, I also tell people like this, if we don't enjoy living that life now, why are we going to enjoy living that life in heaven? Or maybe we don't have to worry about that. Our job as Christians is not to live a kingdom of this world, but to bear witness to the kingdom of God that has started to be fulfilled in Jesus and will one day be fulfilled in its fullness when Jesus comes again. To bear witness to the world of what it will be when Jesus comes again. Call people to repentance. To stop living and chasing after the stories of this world. And start living the story they were always created to live and are being redeemed to live in Jesus Christ. This story has no more to do with the United States than it does with any other nation in this world. So when people try to apply the story of Israel to the American story, suggesting that God somehow has a special blessing for America, I think they're misreading Scripture. Because the Bible is not a story that's about patriotism or nationalism. And when people cherry-pick certain verses of the Bible to suggest that God wants to bless all people with financial wealth, prosperity, I think they're misreading Scripture. They're misreading Scripture because the Bible is not about our health and the wealth. Yes, does God not want me to be sick? Yes, I mean, we weren't created. Death is an enemy of God. But the Bible is not about you and I being able to find the biggest house to live in, the most fanciest Italian sports cars to drive, and a wallet that's thicker than a forklift could lift. And yet there are preachers out there that will tell you that's what, if you'll just come to God, God is going to bless you with prosperity. It's a lie. It's a lie. If that was the truth, Jesus himself got short-ended in life. Because Jesus' life took him to the cross. And he told his followers, if you want to follow me, you want to be a part of this kingdom, pick up your own cross too. He said, pick up your wallet. Pick up your cross. Make sure you got your bank account numbers with you, because you're going, no, pick up the cross and come follow me. If we should happen to become financially wealthy in life, that's fine. I just hope that we'll use our wealth to bless others just as Jesus did. Because the Bible is a story meant to form us to live as followers of Jesus who embody the kingdom of God. That's what Scripture, reading Scripture, is about. So that we will be formed in the way of Christ. To live out this kingdom that Jesus proclaimed as a witness to others. Within our own restoration history, as a Church of Christ, there was a time when it was assumed that reading the Bible was about restoring New Testament Christianity, which included an assumed pattern for the local church. I'll be honest with you, I don't believe that such a pattern exists in Scripture. We have to cherry-pick verses and construct that pattern. It was done through commands, examples, and necessary inferences. Direct commands, apostolic or approved examples, and necessary inferences. And notice each one of those nouns has an adjective before it. And you know what the problem with the adjective is? It's just who decides what's a direct command. Who decides what's an approved example as an unapproved example? Who decides what's a necessary inference? I can remember sermons that suggested, God gave us a pattern for building the church just like he gave Noah a pattern for building an ark, or the ark. The problem was that while God did specifically specify with instructions to Noah for how to build the ark, he's never done that in the New Testament. And so we had to rely on proof texting from the New Testament to construct the assumed pattern. And in doing so, a second problem arose that nobody could ever agree on exactly what that pattern was. As a result, a third problem was created, because unable to reach such agreements on what the exact pattern was led to difficult debates that resulted in division, legalism, and sectarianism. And all of this stems from what I believe is the bigger problem, that the goal of Scripture is not about restoring New Testament Christianity, and the fruit of that misunderstanding ought to tell us something isn't right. I believe that the best way of reading the Bible is to read Scripture as a Christ-centered, kingdom-oriented story of redemption. You can disagree with me on that if you want. It's okay. You don't have to agree with me on anything. But when I preach, I'm reading the Bible through those two lenses: Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. And whatever you hear me saying, please know I am not trying to diminish reading the Bible at all. We need to read the Bible more, not less. So if you're reading your Bible, keep reading it. Read it more. But I believe we need to read it as a Christ-centered, kingdom-oriented story of redemption. Last Sunday, I suggested that the first step towards a kingdom vision is for Jesus to touch our eyes again. So in Mark 8, Jesus healed this man born blind. He had to touch his eyes two different times. He had to spit in his eyes two different times for the man to have his eyesight fully restored. And I suggested that this was really about the disciples who had failed to see the kingdom. And that if we want a 2020 kingdom vision, we need to have Jesus touch our eyes again. One little problem is that Jesus isn't physically in the room, so Jesus is not going to be able to walk up and physically spit in our eyes, touch them, and restore the vision. So how does Jesus restore a 2020 kingdom vision? How does Jesus touch our eyes again? Well, he does it as we read Scripture. As we read Scripture and read it, I believe, through the lens of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, reading the Bible as a Christ-centered, kingdom-oriented story of redemption. And when we read it that way, we learn how to live not by the values of this world, but by the values that Jesus lived by, the example that Jesus set for us, by the teachings that Jesus gave to us. We learn how to love each other, to love our neighbors and even those who might be our enemies. And not in some abstract way, but by picking up our cross, being willing to sacrifice ourselves as servants to one another, to lay down our life, whatever that might look like. In the early church, there's a writing, Aristides. He wrote an apology, trying to defend Christians. And one of the things he said about Christians is that when there are some who are hungry, that the entire church will fast until that when one eats, they all can eat. When they're hungry and they don't have food, the entire church would fast sacrifice themselves so that when one eats, all can eat. That's a concrete way of loving. Following Jesus is always going to cost us something, because it's a way of self-sacrificial service. And it's a way that we learn to live, not by ignoring the Bible, but by reading the Bible. It's a Christ-centered, kingdom-oriented story of redemption. May the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Let's sing.